Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do ask again that you would please open our hearts and our minds this morning to be receptive to the message that your Spirit has for His church today. O Lord, may we hear your word. May we see Christ in all His glory. And may our lives be changed and conformed to that image. We ask you to please do this now by your word and your Spirit. For we do ask it in His name. Amen. As Christians, we have a salvation and a hope that is universally applicable. In other words, there is not one person that you will ever meet. There is not one person that you will ever come in contact with that does not need the salvation that is offered to sinners in Christ Jesus. And also, there is not one true Christian, there's not one person who has truly come to be delivered from his or her sins that does not also desire the salvation of other people. Those of us who have been forgiven much long to see others forgiven. Those who have been loved much, we love others as well. We desire to see others come to Christ. But alas, there is very often, and maybe more often than not, there is a great gulf between our desire to see the lost converted and actually seeing the lost converted. What we desire more often than not is not the case. We often don't see sinners turning to Christ, although that is our great desire. It's in the face of that inconsistency that many well-meaning Christians and churches have devised programs and methods and strategies to see more people actually come to Christ. And yet when the church does this, almost without fail, the message of the cross is corrupted. Man's carnal desires are appealed to, and false conversions are produced, not true conversions. Biblical evangelism is much more difficult than most programs and preachers describe it to be. It is more difficult because it is actually a call to be just like Jesus was in this world. Biblical evangelism is much more costly than the comparative millions that are often spent renting stadiums and crusade venues, because the cost is your life. And biblical evangelism is much more involved and it's much more comprehensive than our segregated evangelistic activities presented as. Your whole life is your witness. And yet, biblical evangelism is also much more successful than man-made evangelism, because God blesses His own means and His own methods. And biblical evangelism is much more powerful than the programs that are often devised that appeal to the flesh of man, because only the power of the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit can bring a sinner dead in his trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. And biblical evangelism is much more of a delight in the lives of Christians than the sometimes bizarre and ever-changing gimmicks that are passed off today as evangelistic activity, because it is living your life as you were created to live, enjoying God and glorifying Him forever. In fact, in a very real sense, evangelism is to be understood as being equal to, not merely a part of, the Christian life. The book of 1 Peter that we are in is the longest and it is the clearest instruction on biblical evangelism to be found in the Bible. It is here that the guesswork is taken out of the question of what should we be doing? What does it look like? What is every member of the church called to do in the area of evangelism? We've already considered some of Peter's direct teaching on evangelism, and particularly we did that when we looked at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Before us now is another section that has definitive instruction for evangelism, and particularly it answers those nagging questions. What should we be doing? What does it look like? What is every church member called to do in the area of evangelism? Now, there are three significant things that Peter speaks about here in this section, only one of which we will consider this morning. The first thing is that as Christians, and thus in the area of evangelism, because those two things go together, we are in a no-lose situation. The second thing is that as Christians and thus pertinent to evangelism, we are called to have a ready defense. And finally, as Christians and thus also concerning evangelism, we are to recognize that we have an irrefutable argument for the truthfulness of the Christian faith and the claims of the gospel. Let's consider this morning biblical thinking first of all. The first thing that Peter is interested in doing in the text before us is to encourage us by convincing us that we are in a no-lose situation when it comes to the Christian life and particularly to the area of evangelism. This is not a new perspective. This is not a unique perspective for Peter. And it's vitally important that we grasp this biblical mindset and that we as Christians begin to operate by it if we are going to be faithful, and particularly if we're going to be faithful in the area of evangelism. Peter is simply applying here his teaching about having a biblical mindset, or what we have called having a heavenly perspective, having heavenly thinking. The heavenly perspective is something that is totally unique to Christianity. It's something that only a Christian can have because it is the byproduct of biblical reality. We have the unique privilege of being able to walk around and operate and live with this heavenly perspective. The biblical mindset or the heavenly perspective is simply recognizing that we are pilgrims and exiles here. Heaven is our true home. That's where our true citizenship is. That's the destination that we are heading for. And so we live here in this world in light of the reality that we are ultimately citizens up there. That's how we're called to live here. Therefore, our lives should be radically different than those of people who live in this world, and this is all the hope that they have. This is not our only hope. This is not our only life. We actually are partakers now of eternal life, and we look there. We live as people who are going to live forever precisely because we are people who are going to live forever. It's living in light of biblical reality. This is why we can endure suffering here and now. Because we know that this is only temporal, and we know that God has sovereignly brought it to us at this time in our life. This is why we should have the greatest marriages on earth now, because we are to live in those marriages in light of the fact that we and our spouse are joint heirs together of the grace of eternal life. This is why we should be the best citizens in this world, because we recognize that our King, Jesus, the one who rules and reigns the kings of all the earth, has called on us for His name's sake to obey the governments that we find ourselves under. You see, the biblical mindset or the heavenly perspective is not a killer of practical living here and now. It is the very basis for it. You cannot live as you are called to live unless you live by that perspective. And it is our unique position as Christians in this world who know our true destiny, our true citizenship in heaven, that enables us to live exemplary lives here and now, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. We live by faith. We live by faith in the promises of God. We fix our eyes steadfastly upon Jesus, our man in heaven, the one who has gone before us, who is even there now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. If we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit here to the glory of God. Let's consider then, though, fearless living in light of that. Whenever the topic of evangelism comes up, it is almost inevitable that the issue of fear is brought up as well. And we need to say a couple things about this, and I want to be clear about these things, because there is a legitimate fear and apprehension, and there is illegitimate fear. Sometimes people are wrongly made to feel guilty because they are reluctant or they are fearful to engage in certain so-called evangelistic activities. Let me give you sort of a wild example of that. Let's say you have a friend who is the member of another church in town, and he invites you to go to the ball game with him. And he shows up in his car to pick you up to go to the game, and he hands you this giant afro-colored or a rainbow-colored afro wig, and he says, "We're going to wear these at the game, and we're going to paint John 3:16 on our chests and be witnesses for Christ." You're a little taken back by the proposal, and you let him know that not only are you not interested in wearing the wig at the game, but you don't want to be seen with him, and in fact, you're not even going to sit with him at the game. Now, the rest of the car ride, you're made to feel guilty because it is said by him, "You are ashamed of Jesus Christ. You are ashamed of the gospel. You are not concerned about the lost, and you're afraid to be a witness." There are many so-called evangelistic activities that are constructed in the church which have no biblical warrant at all, which we are right to feel awkward about, which we are right to be reluctant about and actually fearful about. We have never been called to do those things. It is not a lack of concern for the lost. It is not a lack of evangelistic zeal. It is not fearing the face of men when we refuse to take part in or be excited about an unbiblical evangelistic activity. I personally think that one of the main killers of true evangelistic zeal in the church today is precisely this issue. Many Christians have been taught that evangelism looks like this, or evangelism looks like that. And they know, I can't do that. That is not me. I don't even run in those kinds of circles. How could I ever do that? And therefore, they live out the rest of their lives thinking that they are guilty of being utter failures in the area of evangelism because they cannot do this or that, which is being purported as evangelism. My prayer and my hope is that you will be set free from these unbiblical expectations and you will begin to evangelize in a manner that you are commanded to in the Bible, not by what is being called evangelism in the church today. On the other hand, there is such a thing as illegitimate fear. Many times we do fear the face of men. Many times we are afraid, and we should be ashamed about it because we do not have evangelistic zeal. We do lack it. We do lack a concern for the lost, and we are at times ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And for those things, for these shameful and these sinful attitudes and actions, we must repent. And we must ask God to forgive us and to strengthen our faith, to stand for Him in the face of opposition and to not be afraid to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. This is not at all to excuse those who truly are ashamed of the name of Christ, truly are ashamed to be any kind of a witness out there in the world, that do not have a zeal to see unbelievers come to Jesus Christ. Peter is here trying to convince us of the blessing we have as Christians to live fearlessly. That's what he wants us to get from this. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Many times in the Bible, we are presented with this kind of no-lose situation. And that is what is before us right now. Notice that Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's sort of like Peter is saying here, you're going to be fine. But even if you're not, hey, you're blessed. It's like saying, look, nothing bad's going to happen to you. But hey, even if it does, you're in a blessed position. You're suffering for the sake of the glory of God, for the name of Christ. Biblically speaking, and in Peter's mind, obviously, you are in a no-lose situation. You see, if you live as a Christian, if you're zealous for good works, if you're endeavoring to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, if you are loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, then who's going to oppose you? Who's going to be against you? Who's going to try to harm you if you're living like that? The Christian life should result in a peaceful life. If a Christian lives according to the law of God, it should be conducive to the peaceful life. You should not be getting into trouble with the law. You should not be getting into trouble at work. You should not be getting into trouble in your marriage. the way of obedience is placed before us as the way of peace and blessing and life. But we know that there is, in fact, injustice in the world. We know that although things should be that way, they are often and very often not that way. We live in a fallen world which sense of justice is skewed. And just like our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was perfect, who lived a life of love and grace to others more than anyone else, He suffered unjustly, and you might be called to suffer unjustly as well. And what Peter is saying here is, if that happens to you, you are blessed. Because you have been deemed worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. You have been chosen to suffer like Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered unjustly for righteousness' sake, and you are now chosen to suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake. Biblically and by faith, that is understood as an even greater blessing than no suffering at all. Do you see why Peter considers the Christian life a no-lose situation? No matter what happens, you win. You either get temporal or you get eternal blessing. You can get nothing but blessing if you are zealous for good works. You either get the temporal blessing of peace and quietness and no harm being done to you, or you get the blessing of suffering for Christ, that high and that holy and that unique calling of some special Christians. That's the no-lose situation that you are in. Finally, I want to address some practical application and answer some questions, particularly, how do we do this? What's involved in it? And then look at a particular example as we close this morning. How do we do this? How is it that this life is possible for us? How is it possible for us to live like this in this world that we are so involved with in our day-to-day life? This seems so contrary to our natures and the things that we know. How does one live here and also live there? How do we walk literally in two realms? How do we live in two kingdoms? The answer is always and only the same. There is no seminar that you can go to learn how to walk this way. There are not five easy steps to living in two kingdoms or living in two realms or something like that. The answer is always the same for Christians, because the call of God upon us is always of the same character. No matter what it is that God is calling you to do, whether it's in your marriage, or whether it's in evangelism, or whether it's in generally in sanctification, no matter what it is, you have not been called to do something. You have not been called to a life that you can live upon earthly principles by earthly strength, or that is understood according to earthly wisdom. Have you ever thought, and I spoke about this a few weeks ago when I preached from Psalm 102, early in my Christian life, I used to wonder and I'd kind of test myself, could I be burned at the stake for my faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever had those kinds of thoughts? Have you ever wondered if you would hold up under persecution? If they started skinning you alive or some excruciatingly painful kind of torture, would you be able to suffer that way for your faith in Jesus Christ? I'm here to tell you, you could not. No, you can't. That's the answer to your question. When you wonder, could I die for my faith? The answer to that is no, I could not die for my faith. You are human, and it is right and it is proper for you to think that way. You can't be burned at the stake for your faith if you remain and you act like a human being created in the image of God. It is natural for you to repel that kind of thought. So no, you can't be burned at the stake for your faith, but you could be burned at the stake by faith. And there is a critical difference here. You see, the answer to how we can do this in regard to any of the commandments, including the hard call that God might issue you to suffer for His name's sake, is that you can only and always do it by faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are given a catalog of this exact kind of thing. In 11:24 and 20 through 27, we read of Moses. Listen to what Moses is said about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is what Peter is saying. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It is probably the case that none of us will be called to be burned at the stake for our faith in Christ. That hasn't happened for a while, at least in our neck of the woods. But it is the case that each of us is called to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. That is, we are called to walk by faith. We are called to be ready by faith. You can't live by faith unless you know who it is that you believe. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. You understand, Moses was able to endure and not fear them because he lived by faith. It wasn't that Moses was somehow stronger than us. He saw him who was invisible. That's where his strength came from. It was from faith. And faith's strength is always the strength of whatever its object is. You could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea if you had this much faith. Why? Because your faith is so strong? No, because the God in whom your faith is that strong. Could you burn at the stake because you're a Christian? No. But by faith in a God who can give you the strength to suffer for His name's sake, you could do it. You see, this is it. It is knowing God. It's knowing God and walking by faith in Him that we can actually do this. Knowing God is prerequisite to doing this. Faith is nothing apart from its object. And unless you know God, and unless you know His salvation, unless you know His promises and the record of His delivering of His people and the power He has to save and the inheritance He has promised to you in Christ that's laid up for you in heaven and you are being kept by faith for it, unless you know those things, you can't walk by faith. You can't live fearlessly. And you can't be a good witness for Him. Friends, it is the grace of God that makes us zealous for good works. And thus, you must grow in grace to be zealous for good works. Growth in grace always and only happens by a faithful attendance of ourselves to the means of grace. God knows what we need, and He has provided for our need. Read the Word. Hear it read and preached. Fellowship with the saints. Pray corporately. Pray privately. Sing the Psalms with grace in your hearts. Partake of the sacraments with the rest of the body of Christ. These simple and seemingly insignificant heavenly wise ways, these things that God has given us, they will make you strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You will partake of His grace when you by faith come and partake and be and get nourished by the very things that He says, these are for you. When you come in faith and say, Lord, I'm here to receive, He will fill you with His grace. There are no shortcuts. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by the Spirit, says the Lord. Abide in Christ and you will bear much fruit. It's always encouraging to see truth in action. It's the examples of believers who have walked according to the Word and who are reaping the promised results of obedience to the Word. That is a necessary thing in the Christian life. We need to see examples. And this is why the Bible is full of them. God gives us examples of Him being faithful to His people throughout the Bible. One classic example of this no-lose situation that we have been considering this morning is that of the three friends of Daniel. That famous and well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Turn with me back there for a moment, or just listen. Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar is in a total lose situation here. You can't stop men like this. What are you going to do? There's nothing you can do. They've already stated, you can kill us. You can do whatever. We're not going to bow down. Our God's able to deliver us, and He will. And even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down to your gods. If we would come to believe like this as well, if we could actually come to believe in and accept our no-lose situation that we are in, we too would be unstoppable in this world. In fact, in the area of evangelism, you want to see results? Look at verse 26 and following. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies, over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We would die for that today. To see a pagan king praise the God of heaven and earth. To see a pagan king protect the rights of the church. To declare something like this. It is going to happen God's way. When God's people refuse to bow to anyone but Him. And when God's people determine they are going to trust their God, that is, they are going to live by faith in Him, it is then we will see transformation in our world. We need to be people again who cannot be stopped because we recognize we are in a no-lose situation. Peter says here, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Brothers and sisters, I pray that you will be encouraged this morning by the no-lose situation that you have as Christians. We're going to continue looking at this passage in the coming weeks to see what it is exactly that God calls us to. But be encouraged this morning and go out of here with that kind of attitude and walking in that kind of faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege we have to live in this world in light of reality. We thank you for the light of your world that has opened up to us the knowledge that there is something beyond the grave, that there is something beyond the here and now. That by faith we know that there is an inheritance laid up for us, that we have become partakers even now of eternal life, and though we die, we will yet live forever. O Lord, change us. Forgive us for acting as though religion is merely some small part of a portfolio of our life and not the all-consuming principle by which we live. You, O Lord, are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Help us, God, to live with this heavenly perspective, with faith in you, knowing you and reveling in all of the blessings that we have by you and by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, O God, bless us today to walk out of here, to live fearless lives because of the no-lose situation that you have placed us in. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.